Well, good evening. We're glad that we can have a few who are attending here tonight, and I know there are a number of others online that are watching, and we welcome you here this evening. We trust that as we look at some Bible text this evening, as we look through the issues of transitions in spiritual growth. Growth is in the medium of the priesthood of the believer. And again, this is a subject to which I believe is very ignored within our churches. We give it lip service oftentimes. I remember as a young Christian being in the church many, many years, born again, and never having heard of the priesthood of the believer. But even when I did hear of it, I didn't hear much of it. Otherwise, yeah, they said it was there, and I thought, well, that's nice. Every believer is a priest. But I didn't really understand it. No one ever taught me much about it. And then as I'm studying and investigating the scriptures, I'm really kind of overwhelmed how much the Bible has to say about it if we understand its context. And that is the whole doctrine of sanctification in the New Testament is the whole doctrine of sainthood. We are sanctified ones. Now, there are Old Testament saints who weren't priests, but there are no New Testament or New Covenant saints who aren't. We're all priests. And therefore, every one of us have the obligations of the priesthood, both in our practical sanctification and in how we administrate and do the work of the ministry. So our growth, our spiritual growth, is intended to make us effective in the ministries to which God has called us. And we're going to look over at Psalm chapter 40, or 40th Psalm, verses 6 through 8 tonight. And we're going to see that this is an extremely important portion of Scripture. Now, most of the time when we see this text, it is simply spoken about who Christ is. But these few verses of Scripture describe a purpose of Christ's redemption going far beyond the salvation of a soul from condemnation. You know, once people say, well, I got saved, and well, apparently the end of it. You ask for a testimony of salvation, and somebody calls up and says, well, 50 years ago I prayed and received Christ. And I want to say, well, what's happened since then? Anything at all? And there ought to be a long history. When I say, what's your testimony for Christ, it ought to be able to take you more than 2 or 3 minutes to explain all that. What's God doing in your life today? What did he do today? What aspect of your life did God speak to you about, encourage you, challenge in your life? What way did Christ use you today for ministry in some way? All of these things are what we see in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. So Psalm 48 especially is now the potential of every born-again believer priest through the indwelling Christ and his release to that believer by the believer totally yielding his will to the indwelling Christ. Now that's what we're going to focus on tonight, is the potentiality that is ours in Jesus Christ as believer priest when we are fully yielded to Christ. Potentiality. What is your potential? That's, you know, just asking the question is something that we really can't even comprehend, let alone the answer to that question. What is your potential in Christ if the Spirit of God is released through you? Well, look at the greats. We look at the Apostle Paul and Peter and those great apostles and great Christians over through the years and all those that have accomplished anything and everything for Christ. What is one common thing? They realized their potential in Christ, which means that they were men and women of prayer. They were people surrendered to Christ no matter what it cost to be surrendered. They were surrendered to Christ. And they were effectively involved in the work of the ministry. We want God to bless when we're not doing anything. And that's not the way it works. So therefore, Psalm 40, verse 8, can potentially be descriptive of every spirit-filled believer priest. It says, I delight to do thy will. That's the spirit, the attitude, the motivation of a truly repentant, totally yielded person. It defines sacrificial love. Christ loved us. By how? I delight to do thy will. So it is potentially available to every believer priest through the filling of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. The will of Christ dwells within us in his Spirit. And the will of Christ, his testimony is always, the Spirit of the indwelling Christ, his testimony is always, I delight to do thy will. And if you are filled with the Spirit of Christ, then you are filled with that will, and that will now becomes your will. And you can stand before God and honestly say, I delight to do thy will, no matter what it is. So I invite you there to go look at verse Psalm 40, look at verse 6. We'll have a word of prayer. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Otherwise, in the concept of sacrifices and offerings, did God really desire sacrifices and offerings? No, they did that. What's blood, and, blood of bulls and goats do? It was the heart that God wanted. And the sacrifice of these things were to represent the believer's sacrifice. Otherwise, it should cost him something. And therefore, he was representing his willingness to sacrifice, and it was his heart had to be in it. So he says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. That's not what God wanted. God wanted the offering of the heart, or full surrender. Now, the believers were the only ones who were allowed to offer sacrifices. So the assumption is that these people are already redeemed. But God says, it's not the sacrifices that I wanted. It's not burnt offerings that I wanted. I want your heart. That's what's important. So then God responds and said, I come in the volume of the book it is written. I delight to do thy will. O my God, yea, thy law is where? Within my heart. That's what God wanted. That's what we have to want. That's what defines full surrender to Christ. And if we ever want to realize the potentiality of verse 8, I delight to do thy will, the heart has to come first. And I believe today we've got theologians that don't have a heart. And we have people also who have a heart for Christ, but they don't have theology. Either one is not going to be effective in doing the work of the ministry. So just a profession that I have a heart or that I love Christ is an empty statement if you don't love him enough to study his word and to rightly divide it so that you can use it effectively in the ministry. Let's have a moment of prayer. Our Lord, we just thank you tonight for the time we can gather together here in this room and those online. And we just pray and ask, Father, that you'd help us not only to understand a potentiality in Christ, but to realize it. That, Lord, we can come out somehow tonight define a little bit what it means to fully surrender. And, Lord, that we can transition our lives from position to practice. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. While the potentiality of producing God-kind righteousness through the surrendered will of the believer's priest is really what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is all about. That's what it's stating. Now, the text is so often abused and misunderstood. I've heard it preached by 100 preachers or more in my lifetime. And I'm not sure if there's been more than a few of them who've ever got it right. And that's because they take it completely out of the context. The substance of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is what about what? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So the substance of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is not salvation. It's about being that new creation and the practical aspects of the responsibility of every believer priest to live the righteousness of God. To live the righteousness of God. So this is not a salvation text, even though it is often presented and taught from this text. And I don't know why they have to do that from this text. I can tell you there's 1,000 other texts you can teach salvation from, but this is not a salvation text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 describes the responsibilities of the believer priest's new position as a born-again child of God in the new creation. It is intended to disconnect from worldliness and connect to the new Genesis in Jesus Christ, and how that believer priest is now to live under that new flag and that new banner and that new citizenship. That new political agenda, if you will, which is totally alignment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So salvation gives a believer a new position in Christ, and that new position gives a born-again believer priest new responsibilities in the potentiality of being made, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. What does that mean? As the new federal head of that new creation in the church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12:26. Potentiality. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That, you could put in there, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, how many of you heard this text taught as the imputation of righteousness or the impartation of righteousness? That's not what it's talking about. The point of the Greek word here, gnomihi, translated might be made in 2 Corinthians 5:21, is the potentiality of producing God-kind righteousness through the life of every fully yielded believer priest born again of the Spirit of God. The new creation ought to have outcomes. There's a potentiality of spirituality when 2 Corinthians 5 takes place for the believer priest. So this is not the imputation of righteousness. This is not the impartation of righteousness. Impartation is a salvation issue already accomplished in the born-again believer. If you're born again, you already have that. This is the potentiality of producing God-kind righteousness through the life of every fully yielded believer priest. That is a hallelujah truth. And what that means is there's no excuse. Peter said, we've been given all things that pertain to God and righteousness. We have it all. Now, might be made here, now look at that, is actually one word, gnomi. And it is in the subjunctive mood. Now, what does that mean? The subjunctive mood is the mood of possibility or potentiality. If you miss that, now that's why we have might be here in English translation. They've added that to reflect the subjunctive mood. So the might be is conditioned on the believer understanding the believer's position, his new position defined in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. And, of course, what is that? Look at there, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. But unto him which died for them that and rose again. Now, that'll preach, won't it? Those two verses preach. You think you could put a couple hour sermon together on that, Daniel? How about you, Braden? Yeah. I don't think you could get it done in a couple hours, quite frankly. There's a lot of truth there. Now look at that word constraineth in verse 14. It's from the Greek word soneko. It basically means to compress. You know, if my Bible was floating up off the table, I would what? I would hold it down. I would compress it, right? And that's what this word means. It means to, in the context of holding things in place or holding things together. So the love of Christ does that. The love of Christ, what is that? Well, that's the indwelling Holy Spirit that potentially produces that love through us for one another and for the lost world as a fruit of the indwelling Christ. So the love of Christ that is in us and the indwelling Spirit of God holds everything together. It holds all the ministry together. And he's talking about, of course, the whole concept of the priesthood of all believers that are held together, are compressed together in this whole work of the ministry. So without this fruit, most of us could barely tolerate one another for any length of time, let alone tolerate the lost of this world. Right? If my wife didn't have the love of Christ in her, she could not love me. Because I'm not a lovable kind of guy. I am ornery and mean-spirited. No. I'm a big teddy bear. But occasionally, every now and then, the old flesh arises. And that's not a pleasant time for anybody, let alone my wife. Now, she has her own moments like that occasionally as well. I know that's hard for you to believe. But every one of us do. But the point is here is when the love of Christ is there, when we're yielded to Christ, the love of Christ that's in us, the Spirit of God, constrains it. He holds everything together the way it's supposed to be. So this is the fruit. However, toleration is not the intent of this supernatural byproduct of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. The intended supernatural byproduct of this indwelling Christ is to self-sacrificially love one another and the lost of this world. Many times I've counseled with marriage counseled with couples who are having a really difficult time with marriage. And after a while, it becomes pretty apparent. They're each sitting there across the room, and I'm in the middle, and they're pointing their fingers at each other. Here's what he did, and here's what she did. Here's what he did, and here's what she did. I said, let's change this for a minute. Instead of you telling me what he did, you tell me what you did. Instead of you telling me what she did, you tell me what you did. And then get a right attitude about it. But when it becomes the blame game, when we're pointing our fingers at each other, that's not the way it ought to be. Look, I know I'm a mess. And by the way, I know you're a mess. And the whole intent of this is to help one another. That's what love does. That's what the love is willing to see past the person's failures to their potentiality. When God saw that little guy up in the tree, in the sycamore tree, he didn't say, that guy's never going to amount to anything. No, he saw the potential in Zacchaeus, didn't he? He said, Zacchaeus, come on down. And he saw his potential. So the emphasis of the text is not upon they which should not henceforth live unto themselves. That's where we normally put the text. But this is certainly an essential and where the emphasis is often made. However, the emphasis established by the context of 2 Corinthians 5:21 is that they which should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's a transition. Now, we'll have to be concerned about living unto ourselves. That's natural. But unto him which died for them and rose again, that's supernatural. That's a transition in spiritual growth. And that's a transition that doesn't happen a whole lot today in modern Christians' lives. This latter statement of 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the pinnacle of the transition in spiritual growth to which every believer priest must become responsible and must traverse. Because that growth, spiritual growth, is a journey. And it's a journey through the fire. And it is the fire that purifies us. The trials of life. We don't need to be purified in the sense of our sin. That's already been purified. The concept of selfishness is what needs to be burned away. And in the process of growth and in the pains and difficulties of life, when we become so totally preoccupied with how much life hurts, we just stop life. And we retreat back into our foxhole. Now, the Old Covenant is primarily composed of physical shadows, types, of future spiritual realities. If you're a born-again believer, you're one of those future spiritual realities. A transition from an Old Testament type to a New Testament reality. The types are physical. The realities are spiritual. So we can't call ourselves spiritual unless the reality is accomplished. And that's transitional in its nature. There must be transitional growth. So these spiritual realities are the progressive unfolding and development of the new creation in Christ Jesus. Yes, you're born again, but it doesn't end there. That's where it begins. A baby is conceived in the womb, and that baby begins to grow in the womb. It's eventually born, and then it grows from that point on. As it's fed and nourished, it grows and grows and grows, and that baby's going to become a monster. If mom and dad don't feed it spiritual nourishment. And that is the whole concept here in this type to the type of the Old Testament priesthood to the spiritual reality of the New Covenant priesthood. We have more than the Old Covenant priesthood could ever imagine. Already, every believer priest has it already. So the glorification of the believer's body is the next step in the progression of the new Genesis, the regeneration, to which every believer is ultimately destined. We are promised that in Romans chapter 8, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's glorification. And the point is that we're not just sitting around waiting to be glorified. There is a progressive transformation in our lives, transfiguration, if you will, and that is what Romans chapter 12, verse 2 talks about. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, transfigured, by the renewing of your mind. That means you have some personal investment in this whole process. So it is with the fulfillment of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant shadow of the Levitical priesthood, now fulfilled to some degree in the new covenant priesthood of all born-again believers, indwelled with the spirit of our perfect high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, even when we're glorified and we return with Christ to this world, we're going to be glorified beings living in a sinful world. Now, we're not going to be tempted by it any longer, and we're going to be like Christ was in this world. But yet we're going to have to minister to sinful people. And you get a little bit of a taste of what it's like to be God in that time. Who does that with us every single day. Otherwise you have people who are born again and they're living selfishly. And then you have lost people in the world. You're going to be ministering them. Your goal is going to bring them to Christ. So the new covenant believer is not yet glorified, meaning he or she still possesses a sin nature. But every believer priest is far more advanced in potentiality than the old covenant shadows could ever even hope for during the period of history in which they lived. When Christ said, I was with you and shall be in you, man, if I would have been there, I think what we take so for granted today, I'd have probably fallen over backwards. Christ couldn't live right in me. Wow. Now, we're not going to go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, but we want to just address the types tonight. And the type in the orders of the Levitical priesthood. When you think of orders, what do you think about? I kind of think of, well, one of the things Mom said, clean your room. That was an order, right? Dad said, mow the grass. That was an order. And I knew that there were going to be consequences if I didn't do either one of those things. Your turn to do the dishes tonight. Knew exactly what that was. When I got in the military and the sergeant was this far away from me, yelling in my face just as loud as he could yell, I knew he was there to try to break my spirit. But he was giving me orders. Do 25 push-ups. What did I do? I dropped and did 25 push-ups. You know, run 4 miles with your gun over your head. Try that sometime. Yeah, I knew exactly what he meant. Run 4 miles with your rifle over your head. He didn't care if your arms were about ready to fall off. Sometimes they were. And guess what? You drop that thing down, you got to do another one. So that's orders. There are orders of the priesthood. Otherwise, there are jobs and job descriptions. We're going to see that from 1 Corinthians 12. That comes today in the priesthood of all believers as well. There are some things that some of us can do and are called to do, and there are other things others can do. I don't play the piano, and you ought to say hallelujah for that. Because I don't know how. I don't sing very often because my voice is not good for that anymore. It's pretty well shot. I barely can make it through a song without things squeaking. And it's like everything else when you get old, the bottom falls off and the top falls out. So, you know, that's the way it is. But there are some things we can do, and that's the gifts God has given us. And that is when you have to focus upon the things that God has gifted you with and focus on those things and do them the best you can. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, we're told that King David divided the priestly family of Israel into various orders of responsibilities. Now some of these orders also serve. They would come in and they'd serve certain months of the year, usually twice a month or twice a year, and for 1 week at a time. Although they were there for 2 weeks, one was for the purpose of there to sanctify themselves for a week, and then the next week they actually served in the temple. But 24 different orders of priestly responsibilities, orders of priests, were established by King David. Some of them took care of the instruments of the tabernacle. Some were musicians. Some were in the choir, the priestly choir of God. We have many different things that were necessary to ministry going on in the temple. And they were divided. So their responsibilities were the orders that defined their commanded duties as priests. So the orders of the priesthood were established by birthright or patriarchy. Who was their father, their patriarch? And that whole patriarchy would continue in that to all the way up through the new temple built. Of course, the one by Solomon was destroyed, but all the way through, even through Herod's time after the captivity. So the casting of lot at this time to determine what family served under what order of service was intended to be how God chose who served where and who did what. That's what they did in the Old Testament. This was not intended to reflect choice by luck, but by providence. So God was believed, faith, that God controlled the lot. And so when the lot was cast, whether it was the marking of sticks or the marking of stones, however those were cast, God was controlling by providence the casting of that lot, and then he's the one that chose people for that particular area. And so the matter was no longer a matter of pride, or there wasn't any hurt feelings about it, because someone said, well, this is what God wants. And they knew it. And so they began to work in whatever God had called them for. Now, how many of you have ever seen a family is a musical family? You know? I have some friends that they have a bunch of kids, and that kids will play three or four instruments. And I was at a Bible conference preaching down in Indianapolis one time, and a preacher said, okay, Johnson family, come on up. Do a special for us. Not this Johnson family, a different one, or whoever it was. And, you know, all different kinds of things. And you'd have somebody come up with a mouth organ and a twanger and a scrub board and a fiddle and a, you know, another one that played the piano, and somebody would sing, and they'd be yodeling for Jesus and everything that you can imagine going on. But that family, you knew that one of the things they didn't do in the hills was sit around and watch TV all the time. Their whole issue was music and singing. That's what they did. You get down there and they say, well, what do you do at church? We sing. Not sing. We sing. We were singing all day long, you know. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, I get my southern accent here going. So, that's a division. Why would, you know, music? Well, those people are musical. You don't think God knows that? There are some people that are just gifted in that kind of an area. Others are gifted in articulating their thoughts and communicating those things. And sometimes it wasn't the ones you thought, like Moses, right? He said, I'm not a good speaker. You want me to go talk to Pharaoh? God said, don't worry about it, I'll take care of that. I've heard some guys that, you know, you talk to them and they stammer and stutter, and kind of like what I do, and they get up and they can just have powerful preaching, not stutter or stammer at all. Or a guy who stutters and stammers, but when he sings, he doesn't. That's kind of amazing to me. Well, you see, God knows. For our purposes in seeing the fulfillment of this old covenant type in the priesthood of believers, we need not elaborate on the details of the old covenant type. Instead, we can look at the established principles of the new covenant in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12. In these two chapters, we can see that the new covenant priesthood is referred to by the metaphor, the body of Christ. Now, we ought to be able to see the metaphor right away. A body, oh yeah, has all kinds of different parts, but they all function in harmony. The metaphor of a building, oh yeah, building, oh yeah, has all different things, has doors and windows and roof, and all different parts, and they all serve a purpose, but they all work together for good. See, that's a concept of all these metaphors. The bride of Christ, oh yeah. Yeah, that's a good metaphor. So in these two chapters, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, we can see that the new covenant priesthood is referred to as the body of Christ. We can also see that every believer in this priesthood, this body, does not have the same assignment. They are divided by determining what are their spiritual gifts. And their ministry then is determined by God's enabling of their spiritual gifts. Now, there are some things I can do and there are some things I leave alone. Somebody said to me, boy, you know, you can really, you can do almost anything. I always say, I can't play the piano. I can't. Now, could I learn? I don't know. These old fingers are so stiff and hard. I don't know. I can't play the guitar. Right now, I can't play basketball. Used to, but I can't anymore. But there are some things I still can do. I can read, and I can study, and I can teach and preach. So Paul delineates this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now remember, 1 Corinthians is the foundation for what? 2 Corinthians. So he's laying a foundation here, getting things right in the mind of believers before he can teach them 2 Corinthians 5. And here he teaches them spiritual gifts and the body principle. Both Romans 12 is the body principle and 1 Corinthians 12 is the body principle. So he says in verse 1, now concerning spiritual. Now what is the word gifts there? You see that it's italicized? I mean, it's not in the original text, but it does give you the plural. So it really says concerning spirituals. And the concept is the whole idea of an enabled gift that the believer has already lying inside of him, but it yet, until it's enabled, is dormant. It's there, but it's dormant. It has to be developed and cultivated and perfected. And as it's developed and cultivated and perfected, otherwise given an opportunity to do what it does, then it becomes what God wants it to be. That's why men who believe God's called them to preach, I let them preach. And that does not mean I'm not going to be critical of what they say and how they say it, because that has to be part of the process of developing their gift. But he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Now you can always be sure when Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, that the reason he has to say that is because they're what? They're ignorant. He says, you know, ye, collectively, ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, otherwise idolatry, even as you were led, otherwise that's what they were taught to do, that's with how they were raised. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. That's not going to happen. And that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. You have a contradistinction here. Someone that says Jesus Christ is cursed in the sense that he's illegitimate. That's what the acclamation of most of the Gentiles and the Jews were. That, well, Jesus isn't really Messiah. He was an illegitimate son born by a Roman soldier, conceived by a Roman soldier in fornication with Mary. That's what the lie that was spread. So the Holy Spirit is not going to allow anyone to say that. You're not Spirit-filled if that's your voice. And that no man can say that Jesus is Lord, that he is Jehovah God incarnate, but by the Holy Ghost. That's the testimony of that person saved. He has confessed Jesus as Lord, right? Now, verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences, again, diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. Diversity is the same word here in all of these. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit, his evident presence, is given to every man to profit withal. Not just a few of us, but to every one of us. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, divers or various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, some of these are assigned gifts and have passed away. But all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit. So he's talking about the spirituals is what the Spirit of God produces through his enabling in the life of a believer priest, the body of Christ, dividing to every man severally as he will, as God will. The providence of God does what he will. Now, first of all, verse 1, Romans 12, or 1 Corinthians 12, 1. What is a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift is the divine energy, energizing or empowering of a believer by the Holy Spirit. That gift that is already there, that ability that resides there when it is cultivated, when it is empowered, cultivated, and used. That is by the divine energies, energizing of the Spirit of God. That doesn't mean that immediately you have that gift, you can stand up because God enables you and you immediately can stand up and preach. But there is potential there for it. And it is pretty evident. Now maybe it's going to take some developing, but that gift is there. And it can be... So the gift then is the empowering, the spirituals, concerning the spirituals. That's the empowering of the gift that's already there. So therefore, when the Spirit of God gives a spiritual gift, it refers to the divine energizing of a believer for some special task or purpose. We also have the word anointing for this purpose. Now, every believer is anointed in the sense of having the Spirit of God. But the anointing is the empowering of that believer for the ministry God wants that believer to do. And God will never call you to do what he will not enable you to do. And that's a great truth. So this spiritual enablement is the supernatural working God in the life of all spirit-filled or all spirit-controlled believers. But the spirit fills, the spirit controls. But it is not simply a passive controlling. It is an active participation together. The Bible, you word for it, is fellowship. It is a partnership formed between the believer's will and the God's will to the place where there is one will, and that's God's will. So this spiritual enablement is common to all believers in what defines the age of grace or the church age dispensation. And this spiritual enablement of service gifts is intended to be common, normal, and the everyday experience of every spirit-filled believer. It ought to be evident. Now, if I'd ask you, what is your spiritual gift? What is it that you find God blesses the most in your life? What is you find the greatest joy and that you get up every day looking forward to exercising that enabled gift to the glory of God? I ought to be able to say, 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever they might be. Maybe you're a one-gifter. Praise God, you're a one-gifter. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. You know, a roof is a roof. Doesn't just do one thing, does it? Keeps the sun from shining in. Also keeps the rain from getting in. Does a lot of things. Keeps the bats out, birds out. A lot of things a roof does. That's just one gift, but it does a lot of different things. Accomplishes a lot of different things. Now, we'll stop here tonight. We'll pick up with this next week on two Greek words that define spiritual gifts. And I trust that you'll pray about this week. For those of you here tonight, those online, pray about how God is going to enable you to use the gifts that are there. Now, you already know what you enjoy, what the things that you enjoy, what fulfills you as a person. Find out a way to use that in ministry to the glory of God, to bring souls to Christ, to teach them, and to use that gift in a special way. We'll have a word of prayer, and we'll take our prayer request tonight. Father God, thank you.